This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
The reading this morning will be taken from Matthew, the 28th chapter, where I'd like to read for you verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. And we take as our topic this morning, the church at work in the world. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Let's hear the word of God. But the 11 disciples went into Galilee, unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And thus far the reading of God's Word. You all know the childhood experience of going to someplace new, seeing some new piece of machinery or some object that you've never encountered before, and asking, what's this for? What is this? What do you do with this? What's this all about? This morning I'm going to ask that childhood question about something that we should know a lot about since we spend so much time in the church. I want to ask that question about the church. What's this all about? What do you do with a church? What does a church do? What's the function of this thing called a church? We have for the last few weeks been focusing on the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament and its nature, things about the church and the congregation. And this morning we come to the question of what is the main task? What is the primary goal for the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, but before we answer that question, I warn you that something called false antithesis lies at the heart of many a person when he comes to think about the Church of Jesus Christ and its function in the world. False antithesis, that's a big word for something that's very common, something that you see every day. False antithesis is posing two options which do not exhaust all of the possibilities or which do not have to be pitted against one another. I'll give you some examples. Sometimes you hear a politician say, if you don't vote for our party platform, then obviously you want inflation. It's what you call a false antithesis. It's opposing the following choices, either inflation or you take us for your candidate. But of course, there may be other candidates who are against inflation too. In fact, I don't know that I've heard any candidate's campaign say, I'm in favor of inflation, vote for me. But you still get people presenting that kind of option on the television and the newspapers, that sort of thing. False antithesis. You know the old story about the question that is posed to somebody to put them on the spot. Have you stopped beating your wife? That poses a false antithesis. You see, if you say, well, yes, then of course that implies that you have been beating her all along. And if you say, well, no, because I never started, the point is you say no. They say, oh, well, I guess you continue to beat her, you wretch. And so you have a false antithesis set before you. Either this or that, either A or B, when you don't have to choose between them. I mean, how would you all feel if you got on an airplane, you're ready to go on a trip, and the waitress is coming down the stewardess on an airline, I guess, is coming down the aisle, and she asks you not only whether you would like tea or coffee or milk or some kind of alcoholic beverage, she goes, oh, and by the way, on this flight, would you like the left wing or the right wing? You might have a tendency to get up and get off the plane and say, I don't want to take off under those circumstances. I don't want to choose between the wings. I want both of the wings on this flight. No false antithesis. In the Christian church, many doctrinal controversies, unfortunately, are fostered, are established in the church and continue in the church because of that false antithesis way of thinking that gets in the way of clarity of mind and faithfulness to the scriptures. We have people in the church that argue, is the Christian under law or is the Christian under grace? Which is it? You know, and so if you choose, well, I live under grace, I would never want to say that I've saved myself. then of course the person can say, well, you're saved by grace, but then you must be antinomian. You're against the law. You live licentiously. There's no discipline in your life. There's no ethical standard. There's no morality about you because you don't think you're under law. You think you're free to do what you want. And then you say, oh, well, I don't want that. I guess I'm under law. And then somebody says, oh, you despise the grace of God then. You think that you can save yourself. You think that by being good enough, you're going to get into heaven. Is that right? No, I don't want that either. And so then you jump back over here and it's just from the frying pan into the fire and back and forth. But they say that's a false antithesis. The New Testament doesn't say we as Christians live under law or under grace. It says we live under lawful grace and gracious law. You can't split the two up. And when you do split them up, that's when you do get into trouble. It's when you think it's either or rather than both and. We see false antithesis often in our thinking when we think of ourselves as saints or as sinners. You know, how would you feel this morning if when you came in the door, we handed out a little questionnaire? We said, okay, now, are you a saint or are you a sinner? And you would think, well, I'm obviously not a saint. I mean, if those are the choices, I'm a sinner. And then we say, well, then you can't consider yourself a Christian, then you're not a saint. Well, now, wait a minute. I'm a Christian. Well, then I guess you don't think you sin, huh? You're a saint. Saints don't sin. No, that isn't the choice. It isn't A or B, saint or sinner. It's saint and sinner. I'm a sinful saint, strange as that may sound, and God is working in that area. Well, false antitheses are just ripe in the Church of Jesus Christ doctrinally. And there's one that I'm particularly concerned with this morning as I ask the question, what is the church all about? What does the church do? What is the task of the church? For you have some people who will say, the church's task, when all is said and done, is to build up its members within. That's why we're here. We're here for the sake of one another. We're here to worship God. We come together to nourish one another, to edify one another, to support one another. That's what the church is all about. And somebody else will tell you, no, that isn't what the church is all about. The church is an evangelistic agency. The church is a missionary agency. The church exists for the sake of those who are outside the church to bring more people in. You see, there are those who have the inside focus. The church is here for the nourishment of its members. And those who have the outside focus who say, no, the church is here so that it might evangelize the world. Which is it? Well, I'm going to tell you this morning that that is a false antithesis. That is a false antithesis. Anybody who proposes that the primary purpose for the church, well, I guess it does have to do these other things, but the real reason we're here is either for the sake of internal building up or external evangelization of the world, the person is not reading the scripture properly. There are those who say the sole task of the church is to seek converts for the gospel. But that overlooks the fact that salvation is not a momentary event. So often we think of a person being saved as a momentary decision for Jesus Christ, and then that ends it. I mean, once you're inside the kingdom, well, that's the end of our attention as it's paid to you. We don't have any more concern for you. Kind of like a doctor that gives birth to a baby and then says, well, the baby's born. Who cares what happens to it now, right? Or you've got your ticket to heaven, so that's all that really counts. Now, whether you're going to be dragged by the train or whether you're going to be comfortable inside doesn't make any difference. No, salvation is not just a momentary event. Salvation is a continuous process. It's true that there comes a point in our lives, praise God, there comes a point in our lives when we can say, yes, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I praise God. He paid the price for my sin on the cross. But that's just the beginning of being a Christian. We are saved day by day by day. In fact, the Bible often speaks of our salvation as in the future. Not as though we can't have assurance of salvation now, but the great day of salvation is when God receives us on the final day. Then we are saved. Well, between the time when I confess Christ as my Savior and that great and final day in the future, I'm being saved day by day by day by day. And so the church's job can't be simply evangelism. Because the church, having evangelized somebody and gained a convert for the kingdom of God, must see that convert grow as a child into a mature adult as a Christian and enjoy salvation day by day by day. The church must mature and sanctify its members and not simply ask that more members join with it. If we evangelize outsiders and neglect the nurture of the members inside the church, we'll be like a father who is so moved with compassion that he gives all his money away for the starving, emaciated children of the world and doesn't feed his own children. You see, that's not right. A church that neglects the inward nurture of its people will not long have a constituency that is zealous for missions at all. And it certainly will not have faithful ministers to send into the world if it doesn't take concern that young believers grow up into a mature knowledge of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. And so anybody who says the sole task of the church is this external evangelistic thrust is being terribly short-sighted and not being faithful, really, to the Scriptures. But then there are those who say, well, the task of the church is internal then. We're to care for one another. We're to build each other up. The real reason we're here is to score more and more refinement of points in theology with one another. And in churches that have that mentality, you will often find, I think almost inevitably find, a missionary and evangelistic indifference, a lukewarmness to souls that are lost for all eternity. We often don't talk in language like that in Calvinistic circles, but you know, we really ought to. And for all the fact that I'm going to be preaching today on the work of the church in the world, we shouldn't ever get into our mind that we can be satisfied to see a Christian labor union, for instance, if we believe in labor unions in the first place, at the expense of even one soul that for all eternity will undergo the terrible torment of separation from God. You know, the church can't be so concerned with its internal nurture and the working out of certain kingdom imperatives in the world that it loses sight that we are here for the sake of gaining converts for Jesus Christ, people who will not spend eternity in separation from the Lord and separation from us as His people. You know, throughout the Bible, an emphasis is placed on extending God's kingdom throughout the world. You just can't miss it. In the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, in verse 3, God, of course, makes promise to Abraham to be his God, but it's fascinating to me to see how God extends the scope of that. He says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." When God established a covenant relationship with Abraham, it wasn't for the sake of Abraham. It wasn't for the sake for Jewish exclusivism. He said it so that all the families of the earth might be blessed in you, might follow you in your faithful steps, Abraham. In the Psalms of the Old Testament, the praise portion of the Old Testament, you notice Psalm 86, verse 9. David says, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." All the nations must come in. And the prophets of the Old Testament had the same evangelistic perspective. Isaiah, the second chapter, the prophecy of Isaiah reads, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many peoples shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." All nations are going to flow into the church for the sake of that nurture and instruction. Isaiah 11. Verses 9 and 10 gives the same promise when we read, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea. And it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse, that standeth for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious." Indeed, Christ's own words, his last words on earth, had to do with the extension of God's kingdom throughout the world. In Acts 1, verse 8, we read that right before his ascension, Jesus said to his followers, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So from the Abrahamic covenant right down to the day of Jesus' ascension, the thrust of the Bible has been to the uttermost parts of the earth, all the families of the earth, all nations must flow into the kingdom of God. A church that is turned inward and is lukewarm with respect to evangelism or missions, a church that is not concerned to have an outward impact on the surrounding society, let me put it to you very plainly, it's just not a biblical church. It's lost sight of its great commission, as we've read it in our text this morning. Indeed, a church that is like that has made God's house into a den of thieves. Those are strong words, friends, but I think that they are true to God's word. We become a den of thieves when that's our attitude. And you say, how so? I mean, it seems just a little out of place, doesn't it, Pastor? Not really. Let me tell you a little story. There was once a pastor who called on a rather indifferent, lukewarm church member, and he asked that person whether he really loved Jesus Christ. The person said, well, yeah, I do. I really do love Jesus Christ. The pastor said, do you tell anybody about Jesus Christ? And he said, well, a dying thief never told anybody about Jesus Christ, and he was saved. The pastor said, have you ever prayed for the conversion of your neighbors, your relatives, your friends? The man thought about it, and he said, well, no, but of course the dying thief never prayed for anybody's conversion, and he was saved. Have you ever gone to the classes that are offered at the church to teach you to be a more effective evangelist and how you can share your faith? The man again thought, and he said, the dying thief never went to a class on evangelism, and he was saved. Are you really concerned that people might spend eternity in hell? The dying thief wasn't concerned for those things, and he was saved. The pastor said, ah, and I see. There's not a whole lot of difference between the two of you, is there? He said, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, I guess there is one difference. He was a dying thief, and you are a living one. And we become living thieves when we have the most precious of gifts, the thing that can save the lives of people, can give their lives meaning, can take care of their personal problems both now and forever, and we keep it back for them. And we say, we're really a lot more interested in refined questions of doctrine and ethics or in matters having to do with the club, an internal focus for the church. No, the church cannot engage in a false antithesis that says we exist for the sake of our members or we exist for the sake of drawing people in. It's not either or, it's both and. And when we think about the task that the church has in the world, when we are convinced that we have to have an impact on the world round about us, I hope that we'll remember the comprehensiveness of the task that lies before us, that we won't engage in another false antithesis. I want to read some words from a very fine book on the Church of Jesus Christ, authored by R.B. Kuyper, a man who is very important in terms of the history of Reformed churches in the 20th century. He's written a book, The Glorious Body of Christ, and he speaks of the comprehensiveness of the church's preaching, and I just can't resist. I don't often read to you, but I'm going to this morning read a couple of paragraphs for you. Kuyper says, the church must declare all the counsel of God, Acts 20:27. Obviously, this does not mean that in the course of 30 or 40 years of service, a minister must preach a sermon on every book and chapter and verse of Holy Writ. The Bible is not a collection of countless isolated truths, but a revelation of truth as a unit. It is a self-consistent whole. Every part must be understood in the light of all other parts. Therefore, preaching of all the counsel of God will excel in balance. For a few examples, the church must proclaim both God's infinite love and His perfect justice, both what is true and what is good, and sin, salvation, and service, all three. Once in a long while, one meets a person who takes the position that the sole purpose of preaching is to build up believers in the faith. Every once in a while, one hears the opinion expressed that the sole purpose of preaching is the conversion of the unsaved. Scripture teaches, unmistakably, that the church must direct its preaching not to one or the other of those ends, but to both. The same apostle who strove to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest he should build upon another man's foundation, Paul's words in Romans 15, also taught that the ascended Christ provided various functionaries in the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. The church, which stresses missions and evangelism to the neglect of its members, is, harsh as it may sound, committing suicide. The church which neglects the great commission of its divine head is also, to say the least, in the process of dying. In still another respect, the task of the organized church is comprehensive. In recent decades, many liberal preachers have substituted the so-called social gospel for the gospel of individual salvation. Many conservative ministers, on the other hand, preach only the gospel of individual salvation and insist that social problems have no place in the Christian pulpit. Both these views are in serious error. While they err in opposite directions, both alike detract from the comprehensiveness of the church's message. The gospel primarily concerns the salvation of individuals, but it undoubtedly has its social implications. The church must call upon men not only to receive Christ as Savior, but also to honor Him as Lord. And they must be told to honor Him as Lord not only in their private lives, but in all human relationships, for Christ indeed is head over all things. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Piper's right. The impact that we as a church are to have on the world, that impact is comprehensive. It cannot be narrowed to this, that, or the other individual task or goal. In our day and age, we're seeing one of the worst false antitheses to divide the Reformed communion, I believe. That's the antithesis that is called the choice between the evangelical mandate and the cultural mandate. And that may not be language that is familiar to you, but the issue, I'm sure, is familiar to you. It goes like this. There are some people who say the most important thing for the church is that it evangelize people, that it follow the evangelical mandate, that people who are sinners learn about the salvation possible in Jesus Christ and come into the church. Other people say, no, wait a minute, something far more basic than the evangelical mandate is the cultural mandate that was given way back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, the first and second chapters. Way back there, God established the purpose for man, that man was to subdue the earth to God's glory. And that means the most important thing the church can do is to train people to be good Christians when it comes to their work, their family, politics, economics, recreation, education, whatever it may be. That the task of the church is to reform all areas of culture, to bring them into submission to God's will. The church exists, you see, for the building up of God's kingdom, to bring His rule to expression in all areas of life. And you have some groups in this world that stress Christian involvement in all walks of life, and they do so in such a way as to show very little mention, perhaps very little interest in converting souls. Sadly, in some of these groups, there may be even a deriding attitude that, well, converting souls, that's for mamby-pamby Christians, and they can do that. But we who are interested in the kingdom, we know we have to be out there and doing great things for Jesus, reforming the world for Him. And so we see the AACS in Toronto, or the Society for Public Justice in Iowa, sometimes the Chalcedon Foundation, with which many of us are familiar, paying attention, rightly so, to all walks of life, but often to what seems to be a neglect of the basic issue of whether a person knows Jesus Christ as Savior. But then there are those who make the opposite error, who go to the opposite extreme, to be sure. I think of John W. Robbins, who writes in the Trinity Review for January of this year. And Dr. Robbins tells us, he says, the primary function of the church is to teach. It's not to enjoy the sacraments, or to promote a lifestyle or social action, or to promote fellowship among His people. It's to teach. Teaching is primary. And not only that, he says that when it comes to teaching, we must remember that the soul is more important than the body, that invisible things are more important than visible things. And so the things of this world, well, we may get to them eventually, but the really important things are that we preach about the salvation of the soul. Or Lewis Nielsen, in his 1979 booklet, God's Law and Christian Ethics, and I quote him, he says, we are primarily to be concerned about order in the church and the function of the ministries and gifts in the church for the edifying and building up of the body of Christ. The national social condition is not to be equated in importance with the inner man. You see, and actually he puts into words the very caricature that groups like the AACS and the Chalcedon Foundation are so concerned about. That people say, what's the most important thing is that our churches be well ordered, and that we understand our ministries in the church. In the world, well, it can go to hell in a basket for all we care, but the church, we've got it taken care of. Nielsen goes on, certainly love of neighbor does have implications regarding concern for society, but he says, all is cast against the New Testament announced priorities. The focus is on the character of God's kingdom and will in the church. And so again, we see that bugaboo, the false antithesis. Which is more important, culture or conversion? The cultural mandate or the evangelical mandate? Walter Chantrey in his 1980 book, God's Righteous Kingdom, says, and I quote, "Our Lord's plain imperative is that we direct our wholehearted efforts to another world. Don't pay attention to this world. Be thinking of the world to come," he says. "Never may any other mandate supersede the Great Commission to disciple the nations. Worship and winning of souls," he says this explicitly, "worship and winning souls are our highest callings, more important by far than the cultural mandate. If one group is preoccupied with prayer and soul winning, and another is caught up in a master plan for social victory, it is easy to discover which more closely represents the kingdom of God." Well, I'm here this morning to tell you I don't think it is so easy to tell which one represents the kingdom of God. And I think the easy jumping to one conclusion or the other befits the mentality of false antithesis that says, oh, I know what the kingdom of God is all about. I know what God is interested in. I can look at the Bible and cut this portion out and go right to the heart of it. And that's the problem. I'll cut this portion out and stay with what is familiar to me, what I've been brought up with, what my traditions have taught me. Is it so easy to tell where the kingdom of God is really operative in winning souls in prayer, or rather being out in the world and trying to reform life under the rule of the king? Which really is the kingdom of God? Well, you know, if you look at the Bible, it's not such an easy decision to make. Very simply put, I think we have to say that the cultural mandate is prior to the evangelical mandate, and that the evangelical mandate is prior to the cultural mandate. And you say, oh, there goes that slippery tongue preacher again. Well, as it turns out, you can. Because the way in which the evangelical mandate is prior to the cultural mandate is different than the way that the cultural mandate is prior to the evangelical. And if we'll but let the whole scripture speak to us this morning, if we'll hear the whole counsel of God on this point, we aren't going to be forced into the choice between this or that. We're going to say they both have their place. And God calls various individuals into various forms of service, and both forms of service have got to be remembered. In the first place, we can say the cultural mandate is prior to the evangelical mandate historically. I mean, there's no denial that God first told man, subdue the world to my glory, before he told men, go seek converts for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. One has to admit the historical priority of that. Moreover, there's a kind of definitional priority to the cultural mandate, because when God gave the cultural mandate, it encompassed two basic ideas, the ideas of seed and land. Adam was told that he would have a seed and that he was to occupy the land and subdue it to God's glory. Now, when Adam fell into sin, it's very interesting that when God shows up and gives the promise of the gospel, the evangelical mandate's story, the message of the evangelical mandate, he promises redemption in terms of what? Seed and land. He says, now a seed will come, a seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. And he tells Adam that he is to till the ground, and he is to continue to have dominance over it, but that a king will come, as Abraham is told, who will be given a kingdom and will rule over all of the land. And so throughout the Old Testament, the continuing promise of a son to be born, a Messiah to come, and one who will be a king over all the earth. Redemption is promised, you see, in terms of the cultural mandate. And that shows how important the cultural mandate is, that God even thinks of redemption in seed and land categories. And of course, the cultural mandate is prior in an ultimate sense. Because why does God redeem us? God, as I said earlier, does not redeem us so that he might just drop us there on the operating table as little infants and say, well, we got another baby in the kingdom, let's get another one and let that one go. No, he redeems us that we might grow up in Jesus Christ, that we might mature in Christ and live as Christians. Redemption, you see, enables us to be sanctified, to live holy lives, to live lives pleasing to God. Redemption, you see, enables us to do what Adam forfeited. Redemption enables us to keep the cultural mandate because it sets us back on the right track. It makes us right with God and strengthens us with the Holy Spirit and sets before us the goal of God's kingdom, which is nothing if it doesn't mean God rules over all. So the cultural mandate, somebody might say, well, that settles it, right, Pastor? We know now the cultural mandate's the most important one. It's historically prior, it's definitionally prior, and it's ultimately the most important thing. Well, there's another side to the story, though, and I don't want you to forget it this morning. The evangelical mandate can be considered prior in importance to the cultural mandate, because the evangelical mandate is God's means to that end. I mean, what good does it do to have a great master plan for society and economics and education and the family if you haven't got people who can live according to the plan? You know, people who aren't converted just don't have a heart to obey God. That's why conversion's called writing God's law on the heart, because then people have a desire to obey God. But before that, they are rebellious. Indeed, Romans tells us that the mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God, cannot obey God's law. If you have this great master plan for society, it won't do you a bit of good unless you have people who can operate according to the plan. And so we have to say that evangelism is more important than cultural reconstruction, because without evangelism, there won't be any cultural reconstruction. Moreover, and this is the second point, the evangelical mandate is more important than the cultural mandate because throughout the Bible, the specific focus and goal of human life in this age is redemption. Oh yes, the Bible speaks of Jesus reigning as king, but the Bible always, after the fall of man, speaks of Jesus coming and overcoming his enemies and reigning as king. Before the fall of Adam into sin, Jesus could have reigned as king in just the natural sense. But now redemption is necessary. Now the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a redemptive kingdom, and it must be, which leads thirdly to the point that there is an urgency to evangelism that does not pertain to culture. In 1 Corinthians 9, it is fascinating to me how Paul says that he forgoes pay, he forgoes sleep, he forgoes food for the sake of what? Seeing even one person converted. Paul says, I'll give up my cultural privileges. I'm not going to worry about those things when it's a question of a person's soul that's on the line. And Paul says, and I call upon you to emulate my behavior. I'll forego any number of my rights and my cultural privileges for the sake of winning people to Jesus Christ. And so somebody hears this part of the sermon and they say, well, that settles it, right, Pastor? Evangelism's the most important thing. And then if it weren't for the sake of time, I'd go back and I'd say, no, now remember, the cultural mandate was historically prior. It is definitionally more important, and ultimately it's the goal of redemption. Then somebody says, oh, well, that makes the cultural mandate more important, right? And I say, no, no, don't forget, the evangelical mandate is the means to the end. It is the specific focus of the kingdom today, and it has an urgency that even lets us forego our cultural privileges for the sake of people being converted. Have you got the point by now? It's not either or. It's both and. It's comprehensive. God calls his people to various tasks in the building up of his kingdom. Some of us are going to be called to work in terms of the overall, ultimate, structural goal of cultural renovation. And that must be done as an aid to redemption. And we must be willing to give way to the immediate needs of conversion when they arise. On the other hand, some people are going to be called to work in terms of the historically secondary, but nevertheless very important as the means to the end goal of bringing sinners into the saving kingdom of Jesus Christ. That has to be done with a view, of course, to the full goal of God's glory in the world, that there might be obedience in all walks of life for those who are converted. And so these mandates serve each other. The sad thing is we have churches that are being torn apart by people who want one or the other, instead of churches that are saying, God bless you all. You all have a place in the work of God's kingdom. You must be working together. Christians must not be heartless, lacking compassion for the lost, but they must not be blind either, not seeing that the goal of redemption is that all areas of life will be submitted to Jesus Christ as the King. I'll tell you what worries me when it comes to the question of the church at work in the world, and that's the thought that we might just be creating an unholy bomb shelter here at Covenant Community Church. An unholy bomb shelter. See, there's really two ways you can look at the church. You can look at the church as an ammunition dump, an ammunition depot, where people come to stock up again to get their ammunition so they can go back in the world and get back into the battle with the spiritual forces of darkness in high places, where they can get back into the battle of confronting people with the claims of Jesus Christ and bringing the kingdom to expression in all walks of life. You see, they come to church so they can be prepared to re-enter into the fray, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail against them. But instead of looking at the church as an ammunition depot, we so often look at the church as a bomb shelter. It's not that the gates of hell won't prevail against us, it's that we won't prevail against the gates of hell. And so we're so upset about the way the world rejects us, and we're so upset about how things are going, and we're so discouraged about the lives of our neighbors and the immorality of the world that we all kind of huddle together here in this kind of bomb shelter from the terrible world round about us. You read the book of Acts. We don't have time to do it this morning. Go home and read the book of Acts, chapters 8 and 11. You see how God sent persecution on the church in Jerusalem, specifically to get people up and out of Jerusalem and sending the gospel into every part of the world. He said, stop sitting around whining over how bad it is out there in the world and taking comfort in these little clubs that you're calling churches. God says, I've given you a task, and when power comes from on high, then you go out to the uttermost parts of the earth to save people and to teach them to walk under the rule of Jesus Christ. If you know anything about war, you know that when the battle begins, the worst place you could be is at the ammunition depot. You don't want to be there when the war is going on. If this is an ammunition depot and not an unholy bomb shelter, then I'm suggesting we have work to do out there in the world. We've been talking about the church. We can talk about the government of the church and the sacraments and worship of the church, and they are all important. You'll misunderstand me if you think that I'm deriding that or putting that in a secondary place. In fact, I'll be preaching on it next week. But we have to see that the church has a great commission, work to do in the world. In our text this morning, I don't think I need to dwell long on it because you've all heard it. Our text speaks of a claim to unlimited authority. Jesus says, all power and authority in heaven and on earth is mine. He's resurrected from the dead. Nothing has greater power than Jesus Christ. Nothing has more authority than Jesus Christ. Not Caesar, not Satan, not sin, not the world, nothing. He says, all authority is mine. Moreover, he makes a promise of his unlimited presence. He says, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You'll never be alone. You won't be orphans. I'll give you my spirit. I'll be with you. And so we see his claim of unlimited authority, his promise of an unlimited presence. But then, of course, we have to focus on the call to an unlimited task. He says, Therefore, if you believe that all authority is mine, if you believe that I'll be with you, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Actually, forgive me if I introduce the Greek again to you this morning. It doesn't say that in the Greek. It doesn't say, go and disciple the nations. It says, having gone, disciple the nations. Jesus just takes it for granted that if you understand that he's the king, you're going to go. You're going to be gone. He says, but now as you go, here's what you should be doing. Disciple the nations. Oh, Jesus doesn't settle for any, just proclaim a witness to the nations and then let them make up their own minds. He says, you don't settle for anything less but bringing them under the sway of the king. You disciple them. And somebody says, well, that shows that conversion is the most important thing. He goes on to say, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So conversion in the life of the church, the sacraments, that's the most important, right? But what do you do after you've discipled the nations and they've been baptized? He says, and instruct them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Show them that they're to be good Christian plumbers and good Christian politicians and good Christian fathers and good Christian teachers. Show them that their obedience is as broad as creation, as wide as their lives. And so the Great Commission rebukes the narrowness of our vision. What is the work of the church in the world? What is the church all about? Remember that child's question that we began with this morning? Why is the church here? What's it supposed to do? Well, the Great Commission teaches us that the church's work in the world is not an either-or, conversions or culture. It's both. It's not either words or action. It's both. The church, to put it very simply as we conclude this morning, is an outpost for the kingdom of God. It must be interested in those who are outside its present fold, and its interest must be the coming of God's kingdom and the doing of His will on earth. And for that reason, the church is interested in changed hearts. But it's then interested, consequently, in changed lives. And because of that, it's interested ultimately in a changed world. And toward that evangelistic and reconstructionist end, the church serves not as a bomb shelter from the world, but as an ammunition depot for assaulting the world with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why is the church here? To bring the whole Word to the whole world. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would widen our vision and correct our false antitheses and our fallacious thinking. Do free us from our traditions and our easy ways of life. And do make us stand in awe before the greatness of the commission that You've given us as a church to be at work in the world. We do pray that indeed Your kingdom would come and that Your will would be done on earth, even as it's done in heaven. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.